Let's turn to Romans chapter 2. I'm going to read from verse 17 to the end of this chapter. Romans chapter 2, from 17 to 29. Paul writes, "Indeed, you are called a Jew, and rest on the law, and make your boast in God, and know his will, and approve the things that are excellent, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, having the form of knowledge and truth in the law. You therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? You who say, do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through breaking the law? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, as it is written. For circumcision is indeed profitable if you keep the law. But if you are a breaker of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. Therefore, if an uncircumcised man keeps the righteous requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision? And will not the physically uncircumcised, if he fulfills the law, judge you who, even with your written code and circumcision, are a transgressor of the law? For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God." Let us pray. Our Lord and Heavenly Father, we are stirred in our spirits by preaching the reading of your word, but we pray that the preaching of that word would be unto us an enlightening of our mind and understanding, that we would indeed profit most richly from the blessed content of your word, that we would be forced to think on how these things not only impact us in witnessing and give us counsel and guidance in the performance of that work, but also how it challenges us in our religious frame. Help us, Lord, take these things to heart, that we should be more careful to both believe on Christ and to follow after him. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's spend a moment or so as we lead in, reconnecting with our ongoing study in Paul's letter to the Romans after a couple of weeks away there, more than just the 1 week passed. Paul's ultimate goal in the first part of the body of his treatise is to indict, there's a courtroom term, indict at God's holy bar of justice every sort of person. So with this goal in view, he has been addressing the sin and the guilt of the human race, the whole of which he has subclassed into parts. Each individual may, without too much deliberation or difficulty, be defined into one or another of these categories. We've now dealt with two of them already. First, the heathen idolater, who, regardless of its expression, how it shows itself, he is a religious person. He's religious because there are no totally irreligious people. The religious impulse in every man may be redirected, but it can't be eradicated. Just as characteristic of this man as having substitute God or gods is the fact that he is on a downward, degenerating, moral death spiral. Not all such people are alike in their ethical confusion, but their common thread is the waning power of their conscience. getting deader and deader and deader. Driven by passions, they do whatever they feel like, and they approve of the doing. Whether they're doing it, somebody else is doing it. And though they know these things are worthy of death, they do it anyway. And that brings us to the next category, that of the moralist, which we studied last time, the start of Romans chapter 2. He disapproves, this moralist, he disapproves of the behavior of those others, those rank sinners that we just got finished talking about. He treats his ability to identify sin as the equivalent of having moral character. He condemns sin and sinners, and yet the odd thing is that he also does those sins himself. Now, his own case, he doesn't condemn himself, though he sins. And the reason is, he doesn't condemn himself because, well, he's moral. And this makes him okay. And his morality is proved by the fact that he knows sin for what it is. Oh, that's all, and that's enough in his eyes. That's the distinction that he draws. The immoral person doesn't or won't call sin out. But behaviorally, there's little difference between what he's doing and what those ungodly persons are doing. Might be a matter of degree, but that's not necessarily the case, and it's not much of a case. So we saw the last time that Paul won't let that self-understanding shield the moralist. He, too, must have his condition exposed. He must be shown that all his behavior, not his opinions, his behavior is what brings him into condemnation. His conscience is also malfunctioning, like the other one. We just wouldn't say that its power is waning the way that the first category is. Rather, it's selective. He's got a selective conscience. When he does what he wants, and what he wants is right, he feels quite smug and self-righteous. When he sins, he condemns the sin, but himself as a sinner, only slightly or not at all. He's proud of the fact that he has a conscience of sorts. Paul takes the presence of conscience and he uses it to hammer home the truth that only the doers of the law will be justified. Now you may know where Paul is taking this. You may know this trajectory of a comprehensive indictment that he's bringing, or possibly you could guess it now that we've come to this point. If we hadn't just now read, what is the third category? You have the flagrant sinner, and then you have the moralist. Finally, you have the religious hypocrite, the sanctimonious phony. In our text, he is labeled, as Paul addresses him, you, the one called Jew, verse 17. And remember a couple of things now. Number one, Paul is ethnically a Jew himself, so he's not racially baiting anybody. And secondly, up to this moment, Paul has been confronting mainly Gentiles. They are the first century idolaters, okay? And they are characterized by immorality of all sorts and the worst sorts. And they also populate the moralistic camp, although doubtless many Jews would fit in that category as well. But now it's time to speak more directly to that last group, which has kept them aloof from Paul, the prosecutor. Just as the moralist defended himself against being lumped in with the sinful man, the great mass of idolaters, and immoral people, even now, even here, certain members of the moral society, the purest religion on earth, they protest the indictment to separate themselves from those other moralists. We're not like them. Paul, you have to condemn regarding their failure to keep the law. We could not agree more. We're with you. We're on your side when it comes to revealed truth. So we hope you understand why we find it a little offensive now that you, it seems, indiscriminately put us under the same judgment as those who are not in covenant with God. You know, as I tried to do something similar there, as I did when we were talking about the first protest, don't lump me in with the other group. But is it fair? Is it fair for us to make this lumping? Is it fair for them to say what they're saying? How does Paul describe this group? Verse 17, they rest on the law. That's the first thing. These Jews rest on the law. That is, they trusted in and assured themselves of divine favor in virtue of the fact that they knew with perfect certainty God's will. He'd expressed it to them. He revealed it to them. The fathers had not wrestled, say like the Greeks had done, with hard philosophical questions and spent many succeeding generations of teachers and students trying to work through some of these things and landed somehow fortuitously on the truth, and that's how they got what they got. They did not in each generation struggle to reinvent the wheel or uncover a modern ethic for the newest age. They possessed a trustworthy and a stable word, an unchanging, reliable word from heaven. They had the word of God. And so they put great stock in this unique endowment that they had, in the fact that their consciences could be accurately tuned at any time. And it is indeed highly convenient to have such a tool ready at hand. Could it do what they expected it to? Could the law accomplish what they were trying to get it for? We'll see. But they also boasted in God. That's the second thing he says. Not only that theirs was the one living and true God, and the rest were idols and vanity. But this language has to relate to their covenant, that they boasted in God. Unlike those Gentile moralists and all over there, we alone have this covenant relationship with God. Well, maybe the revealed law in hand could not justify all on its own. After all, a Gentile would only need to read it, assimilate it, and then prioritize it, and he too could be said to be knowing and following the law, in that sense. But the full story of the Revelation, the full story of the first five books and the whole rest of the Old Testament was that Israel's privilege is to say, my God, he's my God. That's what it means to boast in God. The Jew gloried in his relationship with God in the covenant. And I ask you, is that not a legitimate boast? To know God and to be in covenant with him? Is not the Lord alone God and their God? Is it ill to have frank pleasure in so good a thing? From being able to say that, then is connected as we go into verses 18 to 20 to say, first of all, the knowing of his will, which thing in our apprehension of it is partly what he decrees and what he has done, right? That's part of what his will is. The things that he has said, thus shall it be. And then the great works of God. But partly also that which he would have us to do. Others to listen and obey. The sacred history is his will for men to know it. And his sacred commandments also for them to know. And from that flows, secondly, that they who know approve excellent things. Having the word, learning it, knowing it, then they're able to approve excellent things. If you have a quality instrument, think of some tool that you have. And you know, you can go to the store and you can buy varying quality, or you can order online and you can get items of the same item, different quality. If you have a quality instrument, your judgments will be more accurate, generally speaking, more praiseworthy. That's the nature of quality, right? And the old covenant law has this great quality. So they're able to approve the excellent things. And this old covenant law having given them instruction, the same Jew had almost like a birthright, confidence extraordinary, in order to instruct others, to be an instructor unto others. The heathen Gentiles were blind. So Psalm 115, verses 5 through 8, they have eyes, but do not see. These idols, those who make them are like them. The Gentiles are blind. They dwell in darkness, but so did many of the less rigorous Jews. That's what Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 2 says. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. He's not talking about Gentiles. He's talking about the Jews. Who better to guide the Gentiles and light the way for backslidden Jews than the more enlightened Jews? They should instruct the foolish, rap the knuckles, as it were. Teach the babes, the young, the innocent. It belongs to them, verse 20, they have the form of knowledge and the truth in the law, to honor that trust, to carry out that duty. Now, before I go on to talk about Paul's rebuke of them, his path to conviction, even of these holdouts, we need to stop and notice that of all these categories, this last just might be the easiest one for us to relate to. At this early stage in the New Testament era, Paul can still refer to his Jewish brethren as if they are relics of the Old Covenant Church. Right? You can still think of them very much in this way. There's still a kind of division happening in this generation where the church and the synagogue, use those terms, are coming apart and being differentiated. They were then, like many religious people are today, within the New Covenant Church, who have a form of godliness but deny its power. In other words, while we can say even to this hour, in 21st century America, there remains application of this text to Jewish people. Certainly. Can't deny it, are glad of it. But the most immediate application that we know is to fellow Christians, perhaps even to our fellow members. Christian, you rest in the Bible. You make your boast in Jesus, in covenant with him. You know his will. You approve his excellent things, being instructed out of the New Testament. You are confident that you can lead the lost to salvation, light a path for the straying brother, instruct the stubborn, teach the tender, because you have listened and learned truth from God's word. Is one of us more likely to be a flagrant, unrepentant sinner? A moralist, perhaps, full of excuses for sin, but interested little in genuine repentance. Or a sanctimonious phony, a religious hypocrite, who dutifully marks all the boxes of devotional piety, even stirs up enthusiasm for worship, whose heart merely engages in motions, going through the motions. Depending on the state of religion in a town, in a region, or in a particular church, one of the three may be more likely than another. All are possible, but I suspect the last is the kind that you most likely will bump into in our pews. Know it or not, and that's a reason to pray for all your brothers and sisters here that are around you, all your brothers and sisters here today, all those who are away from us, and for your deacons and your elders and your pastor. And you might just bump into him in the mirror. You might bump into him in the pews, or in the pulpit, or in the mirror. I'm reminding you and me and all of us that Paul is not just writing to the wild sinner out there. He's not just writing to the moralist next door, but also to the religious person in the church. Paul wants to get to this man's heart, past his defenses of external relation to God, to church, past his ethical, biblical, and doctrinal knowledge. The Jew of his day had all of that. The church, even the earliest church, was already a mixed bag, for sure. But if you think about it, much of the Jewish company that is in the church is already there as outcasts from Judaism, outcasts from the synagogues. And often they were the ones in the church more than anyone, having experienced the conviction that Paul preached here. And so, because they clung to Christ, the church was the only place for them. Okay? So he's speaking to those Jews that are, for the most part, now outside the church still, because he wants to convict them and wants them to come in to the church. The church is not only doesn't only have righteous Jews, converted Jews. You know, had the Ananias and the Sapphiras from early on. Okay? But they were the ones who, in many ways, you could say the Jews in the Christian church of the first century were people that had experienced the conviction that Paul is preaching, even in this passage. They knew the Scripture's rules and the facts of Scripture and its basic doctrine. But Paul presses them here, verses 21 to 24, with their failures to live up to the ideal. He wants to puncture the saintly facade, saying to them, "O teacher," verse 21, "when will you learn? You preach," and he uses that term that's usually used for Christian heralding. "You preach, you stand up in God's kingly name, preaching, 'Do not steal.' So do you steal yourself?" Often, people will justify misusing others in property or person or otherwise because they aren't one of us, so it's okay. Dehumanizing, lowering others a notch, lets us placate the conscience because, well, the guy's not really worthy of my full respect. Honoring him or her as image bearer of God, equal to myself and all that. I have the right, typical attitude people have, to take what I want. They don't have a right to complain. Why? Because they're not as important as I am. They're not as human as I am. People talk like that. People reason like that. As with other in-groups, maybe a Jew would be less likely to steal from another Jew, but from the Gentile, from the cattle, they weren't in the covenant. They're fair game. The Gentile, he stole from me first. These are common excuses. And we could think of ways in which we encounter these very same things from fellow Christians and the like today. Adultery comes up next. He's just kind of throwing these out. These are example things. He's just the Ten Commandments. Go to the Ten Commandments. Start listing things off. Verse 22. Adultery. I'm reminded of the way that slave owners have justified their use of slaves with their wives, especially often expected. Just tolerate this outrage, this behavior. Or again, just think how someone might excuse such misconduct against his neighbor and then employing the law of divorce and saying, well, there, you see, it's all legal. It's all made right now in some way. Or by using the sacrificial system to salve his conscience. Well, yeah, I did that, but then I took my offering in and everything's cool now. As if you just did it by the numbers and everything was fine. None of that will avail with God. Only repentance will bring you to the footstool that you can bow down on your face and cry out to God for mercy and saying, Lord, I don't deserve your goodness and grace. I probably shouldn't get it if you only count my sin. But Lord, do you have any mercy for me? See, that's the broken and contrite heart that the Lord will not despise, such as David had brought to the Lord. But the abuse of the sacrifice that I already touched on is the sort of sin that Paul says next in reference to this idolatry. Again, you who preach, or you who abhor idols, do you rob temples? How the Jews love to denounce the idols. But the rob temples language, that's a kind of catch-all phrase for a general abuse of religion. Sacrilege, in other words. Do you commit sacrilege? Jesus talking about how that which they owed, say, to their parents, or we might say that which they owed to the temple, would find a way to redirect it, do what they wanted to with it, do it the same way we see it today. If somebody does what they want with the Lord's Day instead of honoring it, right? Find a way to justify what they want to do. It's sacrilege. So he sums it up there with a general accusation of verse 23. You who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through the breaking of the law? I can find something. The boast in the law is empty. For every holdout, Paul, who's skilled in the law, has a way to find, to work a jab in to wound the conscience. Through these representative inquiries, he has brought this reality out. He's a skilled man, as I said. He knew how to dig and then to wield the sword of the word against the opening, like he does, as we see in verse 24. He quotes from Isaiah 52, same chapter that we use for our call to worship. Just before, it says, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Now, this is hundreds of years before, and the Lord is saying to Israel that this is what you're like. When you're in the land, you're a scandal and an embarrassment. And then when I send you out among the nations, you're no better. When you're out there, you're not a great witness for me. You're an embarrassment to me. See, God was already pointing this out from of old. Those who fancied themselves teachers of the Gentiles in righteousness and truth were instead being recognized by them as phonies of the first order. And God rebuked them. Paul pointed to their circumcision, their mark of covenant identity, that had more to do with Abraham than Moses. And he tells them it will not serve them as a shield. On account of your law breaking, you may as well be unclean. Be unmarked, just like one of those despised Gentiles. Your circumcision has become uncircumcision, verse 25. Verse 26 then offers the alternate or the contrary possibility that a law-abiding Gentile might receive divine favor. Now, can you think of an Old Testament example where, in fact, this kind of thing took place? Naaman, that's the person who came to mind. There's a Gentile. We've no indication that there's any outward response that he has to, you know, give up all his honors in Syria and all that stuff, or Assyria, and turn around and just become a rank and file Israelite. Take the circumcision, all that. No, he goes back home, but he receives the blessing of God. You know, he receives this honor from the Lord and from his prophet because he believed the Lord, because, you know, that's how we would say. But in terms of their thinking, in showing his desire to worship God purely and rightly, he's going to honor the Lord. So in that one area, you know, he might be doing better than an Israelite, and therefore, he's saying, at least in that department, he'd be counted as circumcision, though he's uncircumcised. Now, a perfect law-keeping no Gentile could actually perform, but supposing that he could, well, the absence of a ceremony, right? The mere fact that he didn't have some ceremony accomplished, though he was a perfect law-keeper, do you think God would discount his moral rectitude, his moral perfection, simply because he lacked the ceremony? That's not the way our God is. That's not the way he functions. If you had a man perfect in every way, he just lacked the ceremony. God would honor this and treat the ceremony like it was done. God would employ him then also to judge the Jew. Judge the transgressor. If will not the physically uncircumcised, were he to fulfill the law, judge you who even with your written code and circumcision are a transgressor. So the work of the law is present in him already. And he knows how to judge. If you know how, then under the right circumstances, you may. Verses 28 and 29, the last of our text, form one statement aimed at the heart of this Jew. The text speaks to what theologians call the twofold administration of the covenant of grace. That covenant gets historic expression in the various covenant engagements that regulated God's people's fellowship with him over those millennia of years, going all the way back to Abraham, a man of faith. Circumcision marked out a man outwardly. Marked about outwardly, the design of it was that it would correspond with the inward work of his heart by the Holy Spirit. So he's a man of faith, and he receives the mark of a man of faith in circumcision. In other words, true circumcision was what took place beyond what the physical eye could ever see. The true Jew was one whose heart was right with God, not whose flesh was properly trimmed. To which we could add, not that he had nary a hair out of place, not a hem of his garment being frayed, and not one ceremony forgotten or misplayed, and not one feast dropped, and not one sacrifice shorted, and not one neighbor wronged according to the letter of the law. The man whose heart was not right could do all those things and be alienated from God. His circumcision would then mean nothing, and neither would any of the other obedience. He could preserve the name of God, keep the Sabbath holy, maintain pure worship, and affirm one God, even Jehovah, and all of it mean nothing. The praise of God, and Judah, the name, is from the word to praise. The praise of God belongs to the man after God's own heart. It belongs to faith and not to efforts. It is from God who looks on the heart and not the outward appearance. This is not a new covenant mystery unveiled, but it's an old covenant truth, older than Moses, who was first writing about it there in the Pentateuch, that people needed a circumcised heart and not just circumcised flesh. It's a truth that belonged to Abraham and surely to the believing line that was before him, to the beginning of the world, the beginning of a way, a new and gracious way that would bring men back to God. And it belonged to those of his family, of his line, and those added to that family from outside to form a nation who believed as he believed. So fast forward to the present time, and we can say that a Christian is not one who is one outwardly. Through baptism, church membership, as valuable as those things are. But he is baptized in fact, who is washed within through the washing of regeneration, and whose heart is the dwelling place of the Spirit, who writes the name of God upon the heart. Much more to own him than if his name is in the register of this congregation. Let us pray. Father in heaven, I pray this morning that you have indeed written your name in the heart of each one of the members here this morning, from the oldest to the youngest, of much greater worth than his name or her name on the pages of a session's record book. The role of the church. It's the role of the saints in heaven that's the true role. And Lord, we want your name upon our hearts, even as you have placed your name on our skin, our flesh, in baptism. What we desire is that we should not be found phony, not be classed in this or any of the other classifications of unbelievers into which Paul has placed every human being at this point on earth. We ask, Lord, that you would help us to not find some excuse to say, well, sure, they're a problem, but I'm not. And with every attempt at conviction, we parry the blow, we sidestep it, until we step right off into eternity without having come face to face with our sin. Lord, prevent that in all of our hearts. Help us not to be content with the knowledge of facts or ethics or even doctrine. Lord, it will not help us to have a beautifully and wonderfully harmonious Calvinism or covenant theology if it does not lead us to the feet of the Savior, that we look unto Him and follow Him. Bless and keep this congregation and the whole church, we pray, through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.